Well, this morning we saw how God tenderly touched Elijah, how he renewed him. And this afternoon we're going to take another little look, a cameo in the Bible, another personal revelation of somebody that got very discouraged, this time a woman. And we're going to look at Hannah. You'll find her story in 1 Samuel 1. And I know because this is a women's meeting of presumably most of you are committed to Jesus. You know him as your Savior. You are acknowledging him as your Lord of your life. You're listening to his voice. And I'm speaking basically to those of you that are in that case. Although if you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you can get to know him right now. Just bow your head and say, Jesus, I need you, and Jesus, I want you. Jesus, be my Savior and my Lord and my friend. And he'll answer your prayer. But for those of us that do know him, that have come to faith in Christ, I want to turn your attention to a woman this time named Hannah, whose story is here for all of us to read. And it's a wonderful story. And here is a woman, again, who is a godly woman. When you say Hannah, those of you that have had anything to do with Bible study and anything to do with the women of the Bible know that Hannah, probably of all the Old Testament characters, would say to you immediately, godly, godlike. There was a woman that knew her God and did exploits. There was a woman that knew what it was to know God in her heart and in her life in reality. And yet this woman became so depressed because of her situation and her circumstances, and I'm thrilled to bits to hear the testimony and the solo, which confirms what I'm doing right now in bringing you this story of Hannah. A woman who became so convinced that she couldn't take it anymore, that she got very, very dangerously down. She had a good case of the mumps and measles of the soul. Now, let me just read you a few of the very familiar verses. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of a whole lot of unpronounceable names that follow. And he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Incidentally, I'm just doing a I just saw something there I hadn't seen before. In fact, just let me see something here. Interesting. Excuse me. whenever you see in the English Lord Almighty, that's the word for El Shaddai. And that's the favorite name for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess why? Because El Shaddai was the particular name of God that God had revealed that spoke of fruitfulness to the womb. And why were those three men excited about El Shaddai or God Almighty? Because they all had wives who couldn't have babies. And here again, as we come to the story of Hannah, this is the problem and this is the circumstance. And it's interesting to me to see that the name of God that is chosen here and is chosen in Hannah's prayer to the Lord is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Just a little sidelight. The Word of God is so rich, and it gives us so many little insights into what's happening here in people's lives. And this, of course, was the problem. She couldn't have children. Now, there was another wife, Peninnah. She had sons and daughters, but to Hannah, she had none. Elkanah, her husband, after the sacrifice, gave a double portion of the food to Hannah. Now, here you begin to see a problem immediately, because what was happening was they were giving the sacrifice to the priest. He presented the part that was appropriate to the Lord, and he gave back to the man and his family the rest of the sacrifice to have a sacrificial meal. That's what happened when you went to the temple. Now then, the man who was the priest of his family, the head of his family was the priest of his family, would then take the priestly function, divide the food ceremoniously in front of his family, and give the worthy portion, or the nicest part of the meat, the steak or whatever, to the wife that had produced the first child. This was not only custom, it was laid down in the law. Who should have got the worthy portion? Peninnah. She had produced Elkanah's son. But who got the worthy portion? Hannah. Why? Because she was loved, and Peninnah was hated. Because Hannah, in all probability, was the wife, and Peninnah was simply the baby machine, the Hagar in this story, the one in that day and age that would be used as surrogate mother to produce the children that had not been able to be produced any other way. And so Elkanah, who loved his wife Hannah very much, gave her this double portion. Now, because the Lord had closed up her womb, her rival kept provoking her. Who's that? That's Peninnah. In order to irritate her, no wonder she did. Here she was married to a man. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Peninnah, but think about Peninnah for a minute. That's tough, to be the used woman, to be the abused woman, to be the baby machine. And having produced the sons and daughters that were so longed for and so wanted, had nothing in a matter of thanks from the husband at all. Hard. The only weapon this woman had in her hand was to do what she did, to relentlessly provoke her rival, Hannah. In what way? Well, Hannah couldn't have kids. How could she most hurt her? By relentlessly provoking her in any way she could. And our mind can flit, being women, to all the sorts of things we could do in that situation. Perhaps in that little home when the children were running around, perhaps one would trip and fall. And Hannah, with her loving mother heart that was frustrated, would bend down to pick the child up, and perhaps Peninnah would say, "Take your hands off my child." Relentlessly provoking her in the very point of her deepest need. This was the situation. Now this went on, verse 7, year after year after year. And the language here is very strong. Year after year after year after year after year. Seven times, seven. Never stopped. And you know, to constantly live in a situation where you are being relentlessly provoked by another human being, another woman perhaps, or maybe a man or a child, perhaps living with disapproval so great, with hostility, is a very, very depressing thing. Very, very depressing thing. I was listening with amazement to your testimony, Jeannie, because I could have been giving it for you, almost word to word, of what happened in my own life. And I was just sitting gasping when you talked about your mother. Was it your mother or your mother-in-law? It was my mother-in-law that came, got cancer, stayed, and ran up the bill that broke our back. And it was the surgeon in the hospital, who wasn't even a believer, that wrote off the debt. I mean, it was just incredible, that testimony. If you want to hear my testimony, then just refer to the last one. And yet, it was that mother-in-law that didn't really understand me, and we didn't have a very good relationship down here. She's in heaven now, and she loves me to bits. Which is wonderful. And we had to learn a thing or two, Mother and I. I tell you, shut up to that agonizing last ordeal of seven surgeries and 3 months chemo and all the rest of it. But I tell you something. Mother taught me how to die, and she said I taught her how to live. And God did something out of the mess of our relationship before it was all over. But I know what it is to live with disapproval in my own home. And I would have to say that I've had a lot of discouraging things in my life and ministry, but never anything that depressed me more than coming home to disapproval. That'll do it. I always remember Mother used to sit in a rocking chair, and it used to rock, and as soon as I come in the door, I'd hear it quicken up. It creaked. You'd hear creak, 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 and I'd think, oh no, what did I do or what didn't I do? Have you ever been in that situation? Some of this, she was quite right to disapprove. She was quite right to be hostile. Some of it was much my fault, and much of it wasn't. But just to live in a situation where you're disapproved of is hard. And Hannah, right in her home, had such a relationship. No wonder she was discouraged. Well, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they'd finished eating, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, the one alone who can give fruit to the womb. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will be ever used on his head. And she kept on praying. Eli observed her mouth, and he thought she was drunk. This shows how out of touch with God this guy was. You think you go to a church and there's something wrong? You don't know what a church like that's like, I can tell you that. Hannah belonged to a church where Eli, the old man, was really out of touch with God. It had not always been so, but it was so now. He was utterly unable to control his children, both of whom were priests, both of whom were lying with the women that came to worship at the temple. God was about to judge them dreadfully and take their lives away for the sin that they were busy engaging in. And this was Hannah's church. And this, eventually, was the place that she would entrust her only son to. So you would say that she didn't sort of have much support when you look around the place. No wonder she was depressed. And if you look at the language, verse 7, she was sore, her rival relentlessly provoking her. Verse 7, she was sick. This had caused her physical distress. She couldn't even eat. She couldn't even eat. And you know, when you get down, we are whole people. One area of depression and discouragement affects the rest of us, the whole of our psyche, our psychological well-being, our emotional well-being. Everything's affected. You can't divorce one part of you from another part. And so here she was with her stomach tied in knots because of this whole situation, desperately unhappy, couldn't stop crying. Talk about a good case of the mumps and measles of the soul. And verse 8, she was very depressed, very, very depressed. So here we have a godly woman who, because of her situation, was in bitterness. In her own terms, she was bitter. She was bitter at God. She was bitter at her husband. She was bitter at her rival. She was bitter at the world. Verse 10, I'm bitter. Verse 11, I'm hurt. Verse 15, I'm depressed. And verse 16, it all comes out in this angry outburst. This is Hannah's case. Frustrated in her personal life. Now, many of us can be frustrated in our personal life, and that will do it. She had to share her husband with another woman. And some of us, perhaps listening to me, have had to do that in reality. No wonder you're bitter. No wonder you're bitter. God understands that. Maybe in our personal life we have to share our husband with another woman in another sense. Maybe we're pastors' wives. Many of us are here in this conference. I am. And so are you. I've been talking to some of you today already. And we have to share our husband, not with one woman, but with hundreds of women. I remember my children lining up to say something to their dad because it was the only way they could get his attention at the end of a Sunday evening service. There was a long line of people, and they got there, and the woman in front of David, who was then about 8, I guess, just gave him a shove, just gave him a great big shove, and the kid just went flying. And she said, "You can talk to your father anytime. I can't." And David's father reached out and picked up David off, dressed him down, stood him in front of him, and said to the lady, "No, he can't. And it's rather sad he has to line up to talk to me now. What do you want, David?" And attended to his needs. But I tell you, we have to share our husbands with the world. And that can make you bitter. Even good old missionaries can be bitter about that. Good old pastors' wives can be bitter. I know what it is to stand at the back of the church and see a certain lady coming down and pray that I'll shake her hand, won't crush it to death. Isn't that awful? Can you imagine a pastor's wife behaving like that? Oh, yes. We're human. Very human. If you want to know how human, become a pastor's wife and you'll find out. So there are a lot of situations where in our personal life, relationships come in that seem to be taking our loved ones away from us. And if it isn't in that area, it can be a college kid that falls in love with your son or your daughter, and they don't even see you. All they see is the little girl or the little guy, and somebody's taking them away from you. You can become very bitter. You're sharing your children with somebody else. Personal things in our lives can frustrate us and agitate us until we become bitter and hurt and depressed, and we're angry and we burst out with our problem to God. And we can be isolated. We can have no one to talk to. And you say, "Now, wait a minute, Jill. Hannah had a loving husband. I don't have a loving husband," some of you might say. "I'm a single parent. I don't have a loving husband." Well, she did have a loving husband who really didn't understand her. He said to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" Now, the answer to that was, "Nobody, you're not," but she couldn't say it. There are some things you just can't tell a guy. And having babies is sort of to do with us. That's part of the glory of being a woman, the blessing of being a woman. And a fellow just can't understand that. Even another woman that's never had a baby can't understand that. There are some things that only certain people can understand. I remember having our first child, David, and I was in this great big hospital ward in England. You're sort of all packaged for healing and laid side by side in these great big wards, and it's all very sort of sterile, and you're not allowed anything on the top of your locker, and you lie there getting better, you know. And I was lying there like a beached whale expecting this first child, and the time had come, and this very starched little nurse, very efficient, came to me and said, "Now, I am your nurse, and you can have total confidence in me." I said, "How old are you?" She said, 18. I said, "Are you married?" She said, "No." I said, "Have you ever had a baby?" She said, "No." Well, there was a cleaning lady in the ward. She'd had 10. And I loved her. I loved her the moment I set eyes on her when she told me this. She kept saying, "It's all right, love. It's all right. It's all right, love. It'll all be over soon, love. It's all right." So as they were wheeling me out of the ward, I grabbed hold of the cleaning lady. And she was running along, waving her broom furiously by the side of my cart. And I was saying, "Please come with me. You understand. You understand." And she did, because she'd had the babies. And Hannah didn't really have anybody that really understood. Sometimes we feel so guilty, we say, "I can't even share this with my husband. Or I can't even share this with another woman." And there isn't that special person just there who can empathize because they've been through it. Maybe you've lost a child. We can say all sorts of right, pious things to you as pastoral people. But we haven't lost a child. And the words sound hollow to your ears. Because we really don't understand until we too lose a child. And Hannah was in that situation, and maybe you're in that situation. You've been feeling really guilty because there are loving people around you, even a husband or a family or a church. And yet there's still that intimate loneliness inside that says, nobody really understands this. Nobody can touch it. Nobody can get to it. Maybe only God. Problem is, if you're mad with him, there's nowhere else to go. How many times I say that to women? Where are you going to go? You're mad with your husband, you're mad with the church, you're mad with me, you're mad with God. Where are you going to go next? There's nowhere else to go. Don't get mad with God. And Hannah, fortunately, was able to let it all out in the presence of the Lord. She had a great big hurting heart. But God had a great big hearing heart. And whenever you've got a great big hurting heart, say to yourself, do I really believe that when my heart is hurting, God's heart is hearing? If you don't believe that, you're really in trouble. But if you can just believe the last thing you're hanging on to, that God hears your prayers, not that God will answer them, we'll come to that in a minute, God hears your prayers, because there is a therapy, there is a balm in knowing that God even hears when you turn to him. In other words, Samuel, who eventually came along, was called Samuel, meaning God hears. In other words, Hannah was learning a huge lesson. God hears prayers. God listens to the hurting heart. And sometimes you might even have such a hurting heart you can't even verbalize your prayer. Have you ever been that hurt? Women have said to me, I can't say it. And I say, no need. Just get down by the side of your bed and try and say this. I am a prayer. Read me. and God will. Don't need to say it. That's just about where Hannah was. And God heard her prayer. And old Eli, out of touch though he was, said the right sort of thing. God grant your petition that he has asked of thee. But she really didn't need Eli's comfort, because she had done something very important on her knees. She'd relinquished. And that's the step that will take you to healing. When you're hurting hard enough and deep enough to take you to a God that hears your prayers, you're going to have to need to say, "I'll let it go, Lord." And I believe that's what she did. She got up. Her face was no more sad. She washed her face. And she sang a song. And off she went home. No baby. Back to the same house, the same woman, Peninnah, the same situation, the same husband. And yet she was no more sad. And I really believe there comes a point in prayer that is called relinquishment. And I believe that Hannah came to the point where she said, "All right, if there's never a baby, it's all right." And for a barren woman to come to that point, that's victory. We have 3 children, 2 married. I used to say David was married, Judy was married, and Pete would probably be married when I got home. I never knew what he was up to. Can't say that anymore because he's just about to get married. And I hope he'll wait until we get there for the wedding in a couple of weeks. But we have 3 children, and our eldest child and his wife went through this whole barren bit for 5 years. And I came to the point as an expectant, hopeful grandmother where I couldn't even stand other people to get pregnant. Not that I wasn't delighted. I sort of was. But oh, why couldn't it be Debbie? And if I was going through that, I couldn't imagine what my children were going through. And I know that because they say now 1 in 6 women in the States are in this case. 1 in 6 cannot have children that want to. I know that you will know someone in that case. And if you know them in your own heart, or it is your own case, then you know what an agonizing place this is. And to be able to give that up and say, "Baby or no baby, it's all right. I give it up." That's the point where you begin to know the healing for your desperate depression of discouragement. To let it go. To know God hears you, you leave it with him, you let it go. I heard about a man once in Northern Ireland. He was walking along a little country lane, trudging along with a great big burden on his back. And a man came along with a cart, a little donkey, and he stopped and he said, "Would you like to put that burden down?" And the man said, "Oh, I would love to, it's so heavy." He said, "Well, get up on the cart. Just taken my load of hay, you may as well ride on the cart." So he got up in the cart and they went along and they were talking, and suddenly the man that was driving the donkey turned around and looked, and the man was still sitting on the cart with the burden on his back. And he said, "Put the burden down, man." And he said, "Well, I didn't want to give the donkey the weight of the burden as well as the weight of me." That's what we do. We go to God in prayer. We get on the wagon of prayer. And we're holding the burden. Well, we don't want to give God the burden of the burden, as well as our burden of us. So we get off the cart at the end of our prayer time with the burden still on our back. And Hannah didn't do that. She put the burden down. Gave it up. Talked to a missionary once. Well, actually, my husband talked to her. I was in on the conversation. And she said that she didn't want to serve in France. She wanted to serve in Belgium. No, the other way around. She didn't want to serve in Belgium. She wanted to serve in France. She'd been trained as a missionary to France. She loved the French people. She'd learned the language. She'd prepared all her life. She got out there. She and her husband did a super job. And then for no apparent reason, as far as she could see, the mission picked her up and her husband, put her in Belgium, and said, "That's it. No more France. Now it's Belgium for 10 years. And she rebelled. And she became very, very discouraged and bitter and angry. Now, she continued to do all the things that missionaries do because missionaries learn to do all the things that missionaries do. And you can do it whether you're discouraged or whether you're in touch. And so nobody really knew, except everybody really knew. They always do because they're not receiving anything from you. But she didn't think anybody knew. And then as she sat and listened to my husband preaching whatever he was preaching, she became very convicted. And he looked at her face and eventually got to sit down next to her and said, "What's the matter? Can I help you? Obviously something's troubling you." And she said, "Well," she said, "I just don't want to be in Belgium." And she came out with this whole story. And she said, "I remind me of my little boy. He'll never sit down in church. And one day, not too long ago, he sat down after I'd screamed and yelled at him under my voice. And he said, 'All right, Mummy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside.'" Clever little boy. And that's what we do so often. We sit down on the outside to the will of God. But oh, are we ever standing up on the inside? Are we ever saying, as Hannah had been saying, year after year after year after year, "Give me a baby. Give me a baby. Then I'll be happy. Give me a baby. Then I'll be fulfilled. Give me a baby. And then that'll be fine." There came a point where she said, "Okay. You know my heart. If you give me a baby, I'll give him back to you anyway." And she gave Samuel up at that point, I believe, or she'd never have been able to give him up later. There comes a time when you have to relinquish anyway. And I believe Hannah did it before the baby was ever born. Then there's joy, always there ever. I well remember going through a very bitter, depressing experience, being very resentful of my husband traveling so much. And he was traveling so much. I mean, so much. 10 months of the year for 10 years. So that was quite a period of our lives. There was no way he could do what he had been asked to do for the mission without traveling. You can't do it from home. And so he had to be on the road. And I became quite bitter about this and resentful. And I remember going to see my senior missionary about this, eventually being able to tell her what my problem was. And she cried. Now, I was not expecting this. First of all, English people don't. We're supposed to keep a stiff upper lip and never cry. America has taught me to cry, and I'm grateful for that. Now I cry all over the place. Any minute, any time. But in those days, you didn't cry. You just grinned and bared it, and that was it. And to my amazement, this model missionary, and she was and is to me, my model of all that a godly woman should be, just sat there and cried. And I said, "You? You crying?" And she said, "Doesn't it hurt?" I said, you hurting? I didn't believe it. I thought you could just do this so easily. Never see your husband for months on end and do the missionary work like you do and work all hours that come and give yourself and spend yourself for other people. "You mean you miss him?" Yeah, I miss him. I said, "What'd you do? What do you do when you can't take it anymore, when you're sick of it, not just in it?" She said, "Well, Joe, you have a good cry, you wash your face, you get up and you get on with it." So that's what we did, she and I together. We had a good cry. And then we got up and we went to the bathroom and we both washed our face in the same bowl, dried it with the same towel, and I gave her a hug, and we got on with it for another 8 years. And her for many more years. And you know, that's what it is. But there was more to it than just washing our face and gritting our teeth and getting on with it. There was relinquishment there. There was saying, "All right, no husband." And I should have learned the lesson when I was first saved, but I seem to have to learn it over and over again. Hold it lightly. Don't hold it tightly. I was thinking of your story of all the house. My father had Gate Manor. And I was brought up in a wealthy home too. And then I had these wonderful years in the missionary situation where we didn't have anything and it was fine. And then my dad died and my mother divided up all these beautiful antiques between the children. And so I had a little house, very small house, but full of all these beautiful antiques. And then the church in America asked us to come. And they said, now we'll provide a lovely home and everything you need in it. Just sell everything. Just get rid of it and just come with the clothes you're standing up in. That sounds easy for, I mean, missionaries should know how to do that, shouldn't they? Servants of God should know how to do that. I couldn't believe it. They said, now we'll provide a lovely home and everything you need in it. Just sell everything. Just get rid of it and just come with the clothes you're standing up in. That sounds easy for, I mean, missionaries should know how to do that, shouldn't they? Servants of God should know how to do that. I couldn't believe how hard that was for me. And there is a difference between possessing things and things possessing you. I found that out. And it was really hard for the children. We had two suitcases each, one for clothes and one for anything else that would fit in the suitcase. And you should have seen my kids jumping on the suitcases, stuffing the suitcases, having to take something out because it wouldn't fit in the suitcases, laying out all teddies and dollies on the bed and saying, you can come, Teddy, sorry, you can't come, and sorting out their little toys. All the wedding presents would ever be given. You know, you can't get too much in two suitcases. And God did provide. Don't be sorry for us. Beautiful home, but it wasn't mine. It wasn't ours. It wasn't my mother's. It wasn't my father's. Or somebody else's. And plastic plates. That was hard. Never got over that in America. Come into these beautiful homes, see the beautiful ladies sitting at the beautiful table with the beautiful silver service pouring out into paper cups. Never have got over it. But I tell you, relinquishment is where it's at. Relinquishment is where it's at. And that's where you begin to get out of your depression. And didn't Hannah ever get out of her depression? If you read Hannah's song, and we don't have time to read it in the second chapter, she sings a song, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and not my circumstances." And that basically is the theme of the whole song. My heart rejoices in the Lord. What a solo we had. When you can't praise him for what he allows, praise him for who he is in what he allows. It's the story of the song we heard. It's the story of the scriptures. When you can't praise him for what he allows, praise him for who he is in what he allows. That's where you begin to rejoice. And remember that Hannah sang this song after the miracle child had been born and weaned. He would be 3 or 4 years of age. And if you're a grandma like I am, I cannot imagine giving away my child or my grandchild at 3 or 4. I have stood in Wisconsin courts many times and witnessed that crazy thing we have in Wisconsin, which says that if a woman has a baby and she wants him adopted, the baby must be literally put in the arms of the adoptive parents by the mother. And I dread it every time I have to go and support that young 15-year-old or 16-year-old or whatever who is literally taking that baby and putting it in the arms of another mother. And it's the nearest thing I think I've ever seen to Hannah. And before we go in, we read this story, if I'm involved with one of these situations, over and over again. And this is where those young women, many of whom have come to Christ through our Crisis Pregnancy Center, this is where they come to in the scriptures to give themselves comfort. What did Hannah do when she'd given her baby into the hands of who? Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, folks, to bring up, to teach scripture to. To model what? Boy, Hannah knew her God. And talk about relinquishment. She said, I vowed a vow and I'm going to keep my word. Because you vowed a vow and I know you'll keep your word. And you'll keep my child. Moses was never safer than when he was among the crocodiles in the river. Because he was where God wanted him to be. And that is not to say throw your child to the crocodiles. Please hear me. But when you can't help having your child among the crocodiles in the river, which is in the case of the story, just know that God has an ark around him. And you stand on the bank and you pray for the child and it'll be all right. And I tell you, Samuel was all right, but Hannah was all right too. God is the giver of laughter, she said. My heart rejoices. She had a great big smile all over her heart. If you've had a heart with a great big smile, you know those little smiley faces we stick on here? You know what it's like when your heart smiles. I do. Can't be depressed when your heart's smiling. My heart rejoices in the Lord. She was childless again, but her heart was rejoicing in the Lord. Did she ever wonder if her children would make it spiritually? You bet she did. But her heart was rejoicing in the Lord, and not her situation. Not even Samuel's situation. In the Lord. Your heart's got to be anchored in him. And it's how well we know him. Not about him. Not even the scriptures that speak of him. But him. Elohim. Jehovah. El Olam. El Shaddai. Jehovah Jireh. All that God is in his person. How much do we know of him in our personal experience? That's what's going to count at times like that. God will then be the giver of laughter. God will then be the giver of life. She says, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. She said, my womb was dead, but he brought life to it. El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the one, his name declares it, that is able to contravene the laws of nature. That's what El Shaddai means. The one who could do despite to the very laws that he put into operation in the first place. El Shaddai. So God Almighty can do it. He is the giver of life. Now, what have you got that's dying, folks? A dying marriage? A dying child? A dying church? A dying prayer life? A dying faith? What's dying? A dying trust in God? He's the giver of life. And he's the giver of liberty. He raiseth up the poor, he lifteth up the beggar. The God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are tried. And Hannah was free. Oh, she still had Peninnah in her back. We don't know if the woman ever changed. Probably not. Her circumstances still stank, quite honestly. And until God blessed her with more children, it would be a pretty tough couple of years in there. But God is the giver of liberty. And I believe you can live in a very difficult situation. I believe you can live in a marriage that is less than best all your life and make the best of it. Because God is the giver of liberty. And if we will commit ourselves to what he is committed to, which is marriage and family, to the best of our ability, all things being equal, then we'll have liberty of heart and we'll have laughter of heart. We'll have life, spiritual life, in our experience. God is the source of all these things. So what does the story of Hannah teach us? That when you've got a hurting heart, God has a hearing heart, and he'll give you a happy heart. If you go to him in prayer, real prayer, I mean, let's quit the pretending. Let it out. Shout, scream, do what you need to do. Tell him, he knows anyway. He's been waiting for you to get round to it for years. And stop saying your prayers and avoiding the one thing you need to talk about. So let's talk to him. And let's let it go, whatever it or he or she or whatever it is. Let's relinquish. Then you'll find the healing will begin. And you'll go your way and your countenance will be no more sad. And even when the hardest times come and you have to give up that precious gift, that little boy that was eventually given to you, you'll be able to do it. And you'll sing a song. It'll be a song of praise. It was such a song of praise that Mary, the mother of our Lord, borrowed it hundreds of years later and turned it into a magnificent Magnificat. Wouldn't you like to sing songs of praise that other people would borrow when they were in trouble, when they were in need, to encourage them? I would, as a leader. But I know there's no shortcut. One little sidelight, by the way. Samuel made it. even with everything he had against him, even with Eli, even with Hophni, even with Phinehas, he made it. And half of the reason was Hannah. Maybe more than half. And I would just say to those of you that are mothers, if thou wouldst raise a Samuel, be thyself a Hannah. If thou wouldst raise a Samuel, be thyself a Hannah. And that'll do it. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the people in it, the people who have been discouraged. We've been thinking about them, the Elijahs, the Davids, the Moses, the Hannahs. Oh God, thank you that your people were such real people and that the Bible tells us all about it. The Bible also tells us how God reaches out of heaven, for he's Jehovah, the one who came down Jacob's ladder into our wicked, sinful, hurting world. Our world that has such a hurting heart, it's hard to bear it sometimes. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who promised personal involvement in our lives. And you are El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who speaks the word and life springs into existence where life was not before. We thank you that the story of Hannah tells us all this and more about thee. Help us to be a Hannah. Help us to relinquish what needs to be relinquished.